Hey guys, welcome to another vlog. This is vlog number 11 on Finished Work Eschatology. We've had some really good questions come in over the last week. I'm going to put those off for another vlog because I have a lot of material I want to cover the next week. In fact, I want to deal with several verses today from Matthew 24. We're focusing most of our attention on Matthew 24. And then next week we go into an extended passage that's going to take us a, I don't know if I can do it all in one week or not. In regards to material, before we get into the abomination of desolation, which is a big interest for a lot of people. So I want to deal with questions as we slow down in some of these areas, or we'll take a week and do that. For today, I want to be in Matthew chapter 24, verse starting in verse 10. I want to work these passages a little bit in regards to some of the things that Jesus said regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the things that would be signposts on the way towards AD 70. Matthew 24:10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And so this is a prophecy that Jesus gives, not for our timeline, but as we've been teaching within context, to the disciples. And that there's going to be dissent among the ranks in the last days. And in the last days, of course, is the last day that Jesus is speaking about, the last of the Mosaic, as I like to say, the Mosaic economy. I want to show you some New Testament examples of this. This is the way we've been doing this study, to try to stay within the confines of the Scriptures first before going to outside sources. Today, we'll actually just stay in the Scriptures and use not really any specific outside sources. So let's look at a couple of examples of abandonment. Let me reread the verse. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. So there's going to be dissent in the ranks as the early church approached AD 70. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul does not do this name-calling to warn you about these guys, I don't think. He's not trying to warn you to stay away from their ministries. He's trying to let his audience, particularly Timothy, know that he has already had some abandonment. In fact, all in Asia, he says, have abandoned me. And Paul was the first guy to take the gospel into that part of the world, and they turned on his message. So there was a prime example of abandonment. I'll tell you in a moment why I think Paul's doing this. 2 Timothy 4:10, same audience. Paul says this, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." So Paul tells Timothy that there's been abandonment by another person in his ranks. Now, the reason I think that Paul does this, again, is not to expose ministries that have abandoned him, but to let Timothy know that they are in the sign of the times. We'll see Paul do that again in 2 Timothy in just a moment, in correlation with another Matthew verse. But since the early church knew that Jesus had warned them that there would be those offended, that would leave you, that would hate you, Paul is letting Timothy know we're already seeing this happen. Now back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So one of Jesus' prophecies that would happen in the last days is that many false prophets would rise up and deceive many. Again, he's not speaking to 2015 and beyond about false prophets. There are certainly false prophets. In fact, we've had a plethora of false prophecy over the last couple of months in the church world. As I share this in the fall of 2015, we had a plethora of false prophets in regards to the end of the world, in regards to moons and Sabbaths and all kinds of things that warned of things that they said, "Thus saith the Lord," and obviously thus did not say the Lord, because these things didn't come to pass. Even though we're seeing false prophecy today, it's not what Jesus was talking about in regards to your day. It was in what he was talking about in regards to their day. So let me show you from Scripture that in their day, they saw the fulfillment of Matthew 24:11. Go to Acts chapter 13. I want to read beginning in verse 4 because I want to make sure that we have the proper context. And this passage is about Paul and or Barnabas and Saul. At this point, Barnabas is still the central character. Saul is not yet Paul. We're going to see that transition. And then Paul will become the central character as he really embraces the grace of God. But verse 4 of Acts 13, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Now I want you to pay attention to that in verse 5. That Barnabas and Saul have as their assistant the apostle John. That's important. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus." Notice false prophet. "Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" I think there's a couple of amazing things that happen here. One is that we get the transition from Saul to Paul, and that transition really comes as a response to false prophets. Paul finds himself, his gift becomes discovered in the realization that he's dealing with a false prophet. That is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24:11, that there would be false prophets rise up. So the early church was on the lookout for false messiahs, and they found them, and they found plenty of them. Now the reason that from verse 5, I wanted you to hone in on who their assistant was, let's read it again, Acts 13 and 5, they had John as their assistant. No other introduction to this character because he's very famous in the early church. He's John, the beloved. And the reason why that is important is if you'll go to 1 John chapter 4, 1 John deals with a little bit of last hour, last day events. Revelation is chock full of them. John, the gospel, deals with none. Which is curious. We'd mentioned way back in one of our early vlogs that my feeling is the reason John does not give an Olivet discourse is because it was past tense by the time he wrote it. I think John, the Gospel, may have been written after AD 70. Some say that John's Olivet discourse is the book of Revelation. That's possible, although it doesn't fall within the framework of the way Jesus presented the Olivet discourse. He presented it to the disciples as an overview. The book of Revelation is specifically to seven churches as an overview of what was going to happen in their world and in their churches. But I'm not to argue about that. I just want you to notice that in Acts 13, the assistant is John, who watches and listens to Paul dealing with false prophecy. And then John writes this in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so I think John is trying to warn the church, hey, I've seen the real deal, Jesus. I've seen the fake deal, Acts 13. I've seen real response to the fake. That's Saul, now known as Paul. And John says, so don't just believe everything, man. Because there's a lot of false prophets going out into the world. Now, guys, this was nearly 2,000 years ago on our calendar that they were dealing with end-time false prophets within their time frame. Let me give you another one. 2 Timothy, and we'll spend a little bit of time in 2 Timothy, actually. Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy are a phenomenal glimpse at Paul's warning to a young preacher about some end-time stuff to look for. And it makes sense that if he was warning Timothy about end-time stuff to look for, it must have been happening in Timothy's time, not 2,000 years after Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul is telling Timothy, watch out, evil men are going to get worse, they're going to deceive, and they're going to be deceived. Again, I don't want to belabor it, beat a dead horse, but this has to be to Timothy. It has to be relevant to Timothy, not irrelevant to Timothy, but relevant to you. Why would he have written it to Timothy if it was irrelevant to Timothy? We're going to see another one of those in a moment. Before we do, I want to go back to Matthew 24. I'm going to keep my finger in 2 Timothy epistle, because there's some things there that are going to be complementary to what we're going to read from Matthew. Listen to the next verse from Matthew 24. It's verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, this is a verse that is often used as a description of the church today. And I've heard it said, I've said it before, look around you. People have no regard for the morality or the things of God, and their love is waxing cold. And I would say it's a sign of the end times, because iniquity is abounding and the love of many is waxing cold. And we have this mentality that is completely incorrect, that the early church did not see this happening. That in the early church, they were all on the same page. They were all on fire. Iniquity did not abound. Their love did not wax cold. But if you read Paul's very intimate and personal writings to his young pastor, Timothy, you will find that the early church was already dealing with the issue of iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold, and they were not seeing this through any other lens than a prophetic lens of Matthew 24. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's patiently work our way. I want you to listen to these words. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous means times of stress, literally from the Greek. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. Did you hear that? Paul tells Timothy, you're going to see them, turn away from them. He doesn't say, someday way up in the future, this is what the church is going to look like. Boy, aren't we glad we don't live there. No, he says, turn away, Timothy. I'm warning you that in the last days this is going to happen, so you need to turn away. Why would he warn Timothy to turn away from that lifestyle in the last days if the last days were not in their day? Let's read on verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. I want you to notice that Paul's warning to Timothy is that they're going to be disapproving concerning the faith. What's that mean? The faith is the absolute all of the message of the new covenant, that you receive from Christ by faith what Christ has done. So if these men resist the faith, if they are resisting the church based upon a stance of faith, then they're people resisting the message of faith. And those resisting the message of faith could include non-believers, Gentiles, who had nothing to do with faith in Jesus and in fact mocked it. Or it could very well include Jewish religious leaders who were advocating a return to the performance standards of the law and were rejecting the message of faith as presented by people like the Apostle Paul. the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James, etc., etc. So again, notice that it's Paul warning of things that were going to happen within Timothy's lifeline. Matthew chapter 24, we go back and we head into verse 13. I told you we were going to try to cover several verses today. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, incredibly, I want to deal with this in more detail in just a few verses, which will be several weeks away. There is no record, no historical record of Christians perishing during the final siege of Jerusalem. Whenever they sieged Jerusalem, the Roman army, there were initial Christian deaths, but in the final siege, not one recorded death of a Christian in Jerusalem. I'll get into why later, but there was an endurance that led to salvation according to Matthew 24:13. Some people will stretch this scripture to make it spiritual. If we do stretch it to include a spiritual application, to try to say that if you endure to the end, then you'll be saved, it's improper to stretch it to say that your salvation is not determined until you die. So to try to take this out of its context, to make a really clever Sunday morning sermon out of it spiritually, it would be incorrect to lead your people, your audience, to the assumption that their salvation is not a sure thing until they endure. That if they don't endure, it's not sure. That would be basically placing a blanket of performance over your salvation. So the salvation spoken of here, being saved, is not the salvation of being saved from sin, being saved from hell, whatever salvation you might define spiritually. But rather, if you want to, if you need to spiritualize these verses, it would be more proper to say that those who were finally saved were those who survived the persecution and the fallout and did not fall for the message of the false prophets. They didn't fall for all of the false prophets. They didn't fall for the false signs. They didn't slip away from the faith and go out into something else. And because they didn't, they made it. They were saved. They were saved through the wrath and destruction poured out on Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, the saved that is used in Matthew 24:13 is saved from coming destruction. Those who endure till the end of that generation in Christ would be saved from the coming destruction. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Complementary to what we're reading in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now I know we open a big can of worms when we use Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. 10:23 was one of the pivotal verses for me in coming out of a futurist standpoint into a standpoint of realizing that it was a finished work and that the destruction, the day of vengeance, had fallen already on Jerusalem. But notice that Jesus tells them if they endure, they'll be saved. That's not their soul salvation. They're already saved. He's talking about the coming destruction, and that they would not have traversed all of the cities. We'll get to more of that as we get deeper into Matthew 24, until the Son of Man becomes. So Jesus is literally saying, you're not even going to be finished getting through all of Israel before the end comes. And of course, he doesn't mean the end of the world, because we're still here. So there was salvation from destruction that was closely linked to their evangelism. It was not salvation from sin that was closely linked to their evangelism. Now, I'm almost out of time. Next week, I'm going to go into the next passage from Matthew 24, and it's the passage that, it's the verse that makes a lot of dispensationalists or futurists think that the chapter is applicable in our timeline, and it's been used to manipulate people into evangelism. You can sneak ahead to Matthew 24:14 and see if you can kind of get an idea about what I'm talking about. We'll deal with that next week as we talk about the gospel spreading to the whole world. It might surprise you to know that Paul dealt with that, especially in his letter to the church at Colossae, which we'll get into. And Paul believed something very, very different than what a lot of us have been led to believe about the spread of evangelism. We'll get there next week. Have a great week. God bless you.